Welcome to Sugar Land Bible Church for the teaching hour, the Sunday school hour. Pastor Andy has been speaking at the Stealing the Minds conference in Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, so he's not back today. But we have a guest speaker, someone that's familiar to most of us anyway, Paul Sharp with Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry. He's been here, he's spoken I think last year about this time, and he's done several men's breakfasts for us. Paul has two master's degrees from Faith Baptist Theological Seminary, and it's in his sixth or seventh year with Friends of Israel, sixth, and he's also been in ministry for many years, including he assisted his theological mentor, John C. Whitcomb, and has been involved in editing a number of books and so forth. So Paul and his wife, Lynette, live near Columbus, Wisconsin, and we're glad to have him with us this morning. He will be speaking on 1 Kings, the first service, some background in 17 and 18, and then the second service, we'll be looking at 1 Kings 19. So with that, let's open the time in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you for who you are. You're the Almighty God, and yet you've revealed yourself to us, and you've provided for our salvation that we might have a right relationship with you through your Son, Jesus. We thank you for Sugar Land Bible Church. We thank you for bringing us here together to worship you and to learn from your word. We just pray that you'd be with us this morning. May all that we do today be pleasing to you. Be with Paul as he speaks. Please speak through him. Open our hearts and minds to receive from you exactly what you have for us here this morning. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul?
Good morning. It's great to be back here at Sugar Land Bible Church. Wonderful privilege to be with you this morning as we think in these 2 hours about the life of one of the greatest prophets of the nation of Israel, Prophet Elijah. And we're going to be considering him beginning in this hour in, as Ed mentioned, 1 Kings chapters 17 and 18, and then we'll progress into chapter 19 and, Lord willing, go through such a major set of incidents in his life, the life of Elijah, through these 2 hours today. Just before we begin, I'd like to share a brief update, an introduction. I am Paul Sharf, privileged to serve with the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry, which turned 85 years old in December. I know that many of you are very familiar with the Friends of Israel. And it's a joy to continue to serve in this role of church ministry's representative, which, as Ed said, we've completed 5 years of that at this point. And this is my sixth ministry trip to Texas, which is an assignment the Friends of Israel has given me. And it's my sixth stop at Sugar Land Bible Church. So I praise the Lord for that connection, for your fellowship and friendship and help in this ministry. We also have with us today Alyssa Riddell. She is a field ministries representative with the Friends of Israel. Alyssa, are you in here right now? There she is. Everybody maybe could wave to Alyssa or clap for her if she would stand. Why don't you do that, Alyssa? All right. She's here to assist us today and to help you with anything that you might need. If I'm unavailable, please see Alyssa, and we'd love to be of service to you. And she's here in the Houston area, and I know many of you are familiar with her and her very busy ministry schedule here in this area as well. For those who aren't familiar, the Friends of Israel, as I said, has been serving now throughout the world for these 85 years, and it began in the very initial launch of the Holocaust, December of 1938, 3 weeks after Kristallnacht, the Night of Broken Glass, and the first waves of Jewish men taken off to concentration camps, and the Friends of Israel was begun and continues now, even in this unprecedented time of anti-Semitism, unprecedented since the days of the Holocaust, helping Jewish people all around the world in tangible ways, always with the view to taking the gospel of the Messiah to Jewish people and Gentiles, everyone that we can minister to and also to explaining God's place in the future that he has planned for the nation of Israel, that he still has a future that for Israel, that as he has been with her in her biblical past, so he is with Israel today in the strategic present and will be into the prophetic future and standing with the Jewish people. And if you'd like to know how you can do that, you can go to foi.org/standwithisrael. And you can find all kinds of information at foi.org about our ministry, our history, and especially news from Israel and the Middle East and about Israel and ways to support the Jewish people. Well, as I mentioned, I'm on a trip to Texas. This is actually the longest trip I've ever taken. And I've been gone since the 1st of March. I'll be heading home tomorrow, Lord willing. And I was here beginning 2 weeks ago now for the Chafer Conference. I know a number of you from this church were there. And, of course, your pastor is the president of Chafer Seminary. We had a wonderful conference, tremendous opportunity to learn about Israel. If you are not familiar with what happened there or haven't seen any of the sessions, I'd encourage you to check the videos from that. It was all about Israel, past, present, and future, with representatives of the Friends of Israel and also Chosen People Ministries and Ariel Ministries and others. And just a wonderful experience and really an unparalleled opportunity to know a lot more about Israel. And I have a write-up about that conference if you'd like to check that version first. I write a weekly column that runs in a number of places, and I wrote a review of the conference, and I invite you to see that, and shown here at sharperiron.org. Also, my latest column, just from this week, is part one of two parts that will wrap around our day today on our topic, Elijah. And so I invite you to read that and see more, especially relates to the second message today, and to Elijah's experience in chapter 19. Those articles also run at raptureready.com and at prophecytracker.org. And these are just enhancements to our ministry that I'd like to share with you. Another one, I'd like to give credit to Jimmy DeYoung Jr. for including my materials on his website, on his program, Prophecy Today, and running my sermons there, including me on his radio program from time to time. And I'd like to point you also to khcb.org, KHCB Radio. I know that many of you are faithful listeners to KHCB. I'm not sure if Bruce Munsterman is here yet, but I believe he's going to be today. And I just want to share a tremendous thanks to Bruce. I'm so grateful for his friendship. I met him on my very first time of speaking in Texas, which was at this church at a men's breakfast. And he has opened many doors for me through radio. That has been just a wonderful blessing, and I'm so appreciative of his friendship and grateful for all that Bruce and his team there at KHCB have done for me through this time. You can find all my materials on sermonaudio.com at sermonaudio.com/PSCHARF. I know you're familiar with Sermon Audio here as well. And through my connection to Sermon Audio, I've been privileged to get involved with leading speaking at some of the daily prayer meetings that are held, a global online prayer meeting, Monday through Friday at 11 o'clock our time. And I'll be the speaker this Thursday. I invite you to join me there. And, of course, you're probably familiar also with the app. And you'll probably want to plug in Sugarland Bible Church if you're here in part of this congregation for your app from Sermon Audio, but you can also select my page if you would like. And the most important way that we can stay connected, that you can really be involved in our ministry and know what we're doing and when we're coming back to Texas and things like that, is through our weekly email. We send out to more than 1,000 people now, and we have an expert volunteer who helps us with that, and we'd love to have you read it, and we believe it's well done, and we try not to bombard you or overdo the emails that go out, but you can receive that email just by signing up on the table in the foyer. If you sign up, There, you will receive, first of all, a free one-year subscription to our global outreach award-winning magazine, Israel My Glory, the flagship resource of Friends of Israel. It's gone all over the world since 1942, and we want everyone to read it. We'd love to have you sign up and get a free subscription for 1 year. It will be a print subscription unless you write the word digital by your name and supply your email, and you can get digital instead of print. But we'd really love to have you go ahead and check the consent box and supply your email so we can also add you to our email list. If you're not receiving any of those things, please make sure that you do. And all the material on the table is free, and Alyssa can help you with all of that as well. And one item that is also there is my latest magazine article. This is not in Israel My Glory, but from the fall edition of the Baptist Bulletin on dispensational hermeneutics and why we take the Bible literally whenever possible. And so I'd love to have you read that as a sort of a introduction to how we understand the Bible and Israel. And I know many of you in this church are well taught in these things, but would love to have you take that, also free for you to take as long as they last, off our table there. And if you don't do any of these other things, please do at least one thing, and that is to take our prayer card and Alyssa's prayer card and pray for the Friends of Israel, and please pray for us and our ministries. Thank you so much again for inviting me to be with you today and receiving me here into your fellowship. It's a great joy and a tremendous blessing to be together in the house of the Lord today, as we're going to be considering Elijah. And we're going to start out on a high note and think about Elijah as an example when you're ready to serve. Are you ready to serve the Lord this morning? You know, that's really what it's all about, isn't it? The Bible says in more than one place that the Lord Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. He humbled himself, left heaven's eternal glories, where he enjoyed a perfect relationship of fellowship with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, as the eternal Son of God from all eternity past, living in the perfections of glory. He left all of that willingly, voluntarily, came to earth, became also man, lived as a man, lived in humble circumstances, died a cruel death, all to be our Savior and the Messiah of Israel. He died, he was buried, he rose again so that we could have the forgiveness of sin and eternal life in heaven with him forever. He opened the way to heaven through his own triumph over death in the resurrection, which we'll remember, Lord willing, in the next 2 weeks. And he offers that life freely to us who trust in him alone, who believe by faith alone, in Christ alone, and are saved by his grace alone. And then he offers us the opportunity to serve him. And that's really what the Christian life is all to be about. It is to be a life of service like the Lord Jesus. Not to be served, but to serve. And here is a man that we meet this morning named Elijah the Tishbite. If you're with me in the book of 1 Kings, chapter 17, verse 1, that's about all we know about this man, with a few other details. He was of the inhabitants of Gilead. And he's going to stand before the throne of the king of Israel, the northern kingdom, and deliver the most amazing message you can hardly believe. Matthew Henry, the great commentator, said, Elijah dropped, so to speak, out of the clouds, as if, like Melchizedek, he were without father, without mother, and without descent, which made some of the Jews fancy that he was an angel sent from heaven. But the apostle has assured us that he was a man subject to like passions as we are. You know, one of the clearest passages and one of the most important statements about Elijah is given in the New Testament just by way of an illustration in the ending of the book of James. He said that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Really, the heart of the original wording there is he suffered similar things to us. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. That's what we're going to come to here in 1 Kings 17:1. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand," keep that little phrase on the sticky side of your mind, "before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." Dr. Whitcomb said, like a meteor suddenly flashing across the darkened sky, Elijah appears on the scene without genealogy, without historical background, and without warning. Imagine being the king that morning and hearing from Elijah. He said, "One thunderous judgment from heaven through his lips, and he disappeared without a trace." You know, one of the only other things we know about him? He was a hairy man wearing a leather belt. How would you like to meet this man and hear a message like that as a wake-up call to your morning? Kyle and Dalich said, "The Lord God raised up the most powerful of all the prophets, Elijah the Tishbite, who by his deeds attested his name," which means God is Jehovah. God is the Lord. He came here from the eastern side of the Jordan River. We can't really pinpoint exactly even this location historically. The Moody Bible Commentary said that Gilead was east of the Jordan River, across from the Jezreel Valley, but the exact location cannot be identified with certainty. Elijah is one of the most fascinating characters in all of the Bible, especially when we realize his ministry is not yet finished. He's actually coming back in the future, sort of like Lazarus lived and died and had part two of his life. Elijah and another man we're going to hear about today, and this is not, the end is not the focus of our talks today, but we're going to think about it here briefly. They're both coming back for part two of their ministries and sort of currently resting in between, like Lazarus was before Jesus raised him. Elijah has a two-phase ministry. He was a prophet to Israel, and this is back in the times of the division of the kingdom. The book of 1 Kings tells us the narrative of the kingdom from the closing days of David and the life of Solomon, and then the division of the kingdom. And Rehoboam being the king of Judah, Jeroboam seceding with Israel to the north, the 10 tribes. That division took place in 931 B.C. And now we have the reign of this man, Ahab, the son of Omri. And he is on the throne for over 20 years. And the last part of his reign covers and overlaps with the ministry of Elijah. And just to sort of give you a little bit more context looking ahead, we come to the prophet Jonah, another prophet from the northern kingdom, whose ministry takes place well about 70 years after Elijah. So Elijah, prophet to Israel, is prophesied to return. You know, this was on the minds of the disciples and the people, seems like all through Jesus' ministry. The most amazing thing, when Jesus asked, "Who do people say that I am?" Some of them said, "Master," some of them think you're Elijah. And we know that Jesus taught about Elijah. You may not be able to read all of this chart. We're not going to focus on it long, but it shows us how Elijah, once here on the earth for a ministry in the past, will return in the future. I believe in the days of the tribulation, he'll be one of the two witnesses. We know that John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And the Lord Jesus, in fact, promised and said that if you'd have been willing to receive him as such, John would have, in essence, been Elijah. That's in Matthew chapter 11. But you weren't as a nation, the nation of Israel, so he wasn't. And he must come back again. He is indeed coming again and restoring all things. And that's described in Matthew chapter 17, where Jesus and the disciples saw Moses and Elijah tabernacling there on the Mount of Transfiguration. And we'll be thinking about that just a little bit more later on as well. But we know that the prophet Malachi was convinced and proclaimed that Elijah is coming back before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. I believe that he'll be one of the two witnesses along with Moses who will appear shortly after the rapture, even before the tribulation begins, to superintend the nation through the time of the coming tribulation of the 70th week of Daniel. And when Elijah returns in the tribulation as one of those two witnesses, we believe that it's Elijah, not only from the sum total of the texts that describe this as it builds through the progress of Revelation, but in the book of Revelation, chapter 11, it describes one of these two witnesses, or it describes them together, corporately, as having power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. Elijah is described or discussed 30 times in the New Testament. That's really amazing. And yet we know so little. On one hand, we know so little about him, and in the other, we seem to understand so much of his importance all the way through the scriptures. Elijah appears with this incredible message, and he is standing before a man that is named here in verse 1. And when he said these words to Ahab, the king, Ahab, as I said, is the son of Omri, a new dynasty in the northern kingdom of Israel, which should never have been a separate kingdom. It was not God's will that the kingdom divide. We'll see that this morning. But the northern kingdom, in dividing from the southern kingdom, promulgated incredible wickedness and iniquity. It never had a good and godly king. It never had a revival, although it did have prophets like Elijah and Jonah and others. But Ahab set himself apart even in the midst of such incredibly wicked times. Just before we come to chapter 17, we read at the end of chapter 16 that Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Chapter 21, verse 25 says, "There was no one like Ahab, who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up." I don't see many people naming their daughters Jezebel, do we? We all know about her reputation. As we back up here into chapter 16, we find the verse that I read, and we find that he took his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, that's in Phoenicia, to the north of the kingdom of Israel. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him and set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. Probably learning from the poor example of Solomon, who accommodated his foreign wives' false religious practices. Dr. David Jeremiah said that Jezebel persuaded Ahab to build a temple and altar to Baal in Samaria, and we'll find that she supported 850 prophets of her immoral cult. And if you're wondering whatever happened to Jezebel, Well, Elijah had something to say about that, and she's going to pass from the scene in 2 Kings chapter 9 when the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah is fulfilled. And it's not a very happy story. We'll just sum it all up by saying, well, the dogs ate the flesh of Jezebel. You can read the rest. Moody Bible Commentary says that Baal worshippers believed, now catch this, this is vitally important. They believed that Baal was the source of rain and crops and fertility and blessing, and that if there was a drought, it meant that Baal had temporarily died and needed to be brought back to life. And the heart of Baal worship is there in Phoenicia to the north of Israel. Keep all of that in mind. Now, what really was the source of the drought in Israel that Elijah had commanded and prophesied and spoken of? Well, Leviticus 26, the blessings and cursings sections of the law tell us that if you do not obey me, I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze, says the Lord God of Israel. Deuteronomy 11:17 says, lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and he shut up the heavens so that there be no rain and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. Deuteronomy 28:24 says, the Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust. This is the reason that there is drought in the kingdom of Israel. Dr. Whitcomb describes the king left to stagger for 3 more years under the colossal judgment of an unrelieved drought, 6 months of it having been experienced already. That idea comes from comparing our account here in 1 Kings with the passages that discuss this in the New Testament. James says it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And Elijah is going to come back in the third year in chapter 18. And that's when the drought is going to end. Jeremiah Study Bible notes that in Israel's agricultural economy, this meant famine followed by pestilence and death. Now, who's going to suffer from this drought? Well, the answer, of course, is everyone, including Elijah. Elijah is going to have a very difficult, may I say, a very frustrating ministry. It's truncated. It ends prematurely, it seems. Ends in incredible mystery. Sort of under a cloud of suspicion. Like another man that he's closely associated that we'll see. I'll go ahead and name him. I don't think I named him before. I believe he's the other of the two witnesses with Elijah. That is Moses. Their lives have incredibly, very different in some senses, and yet incredible parallels and similarities and connections. Luke, in his gospel, has an incredible passage that also informs us about all that is happening here. In Luke chapter 4, verse 25 and 26, the Lord Jesus was teaching, and he said, I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah. This relates to something that's going to happen just a moment in 1 Kings 17. When the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all that land. I'll save the point that he makes about it till we get there in the passage. But again, it shows us that this drought is going to last 3.5 years, and Elijah is going to be very much personally impacted by everything that's happening here. He is suffering along with the people, serving the people as the great prophet of God, sent to bring warning, bring judgment, and also bring the true message of the one true living God of Israel. And we see here through the rest of the passage now in chapter 17, how even in the midst of this drought, God is going to care for his prophet. It reminds us of Psalm 23, verse 5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. How many know God can prepare a table overflowing even in the midst of a drought? And he's going to do that for Elijah first at the brook Cherith. Now, this is another sort of mysterious place. Commentators guess that it's, again, to the east of the Jordan, about 15 miles from Jezreel, where Ahab's been confronting the king. Note verse 2, it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'Get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith.'" Why is he hiding? Well, because we'll see the king is going to be searching for Elijah, seeking to kill him. "But the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan, and it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." Interesting about the ravens. "So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook." Now, that's really God caring for Elijah. They're primarily through providential means. Dr. Whitcomb defines providence, which is a word we should use much more than we do. God's providence. It's the indirect, immediate employment by God of natural laws and events and people to accomplish his will. In other words, he uses natural means in the created world which he has made to supply for our needs. That's how God cares for each of us every day. Through his providence, his providence, he provides for us. These aren't miraculous things. They're providential. They're natural. They're using means and mediation of the created order. Now, we might say that a part of the way God provided for Elijah here at Cherith could be considered miraculous. That would be the ravens bringing him food, bread and meat, every morning and every evening on schedule. It's sort of a difficult one to define whether that's miraculous. As we see, Elijah will be involved in some very stark, real miracles here in just a moment. But however you want to define what's happening to the ravens, by the way, how would you like to stand there and wait for ravens to bring you bread and meat? Okay, but you know, in the midst of a drought where everyone's on the verge of dying from starvation and dehydration, that would actually begin to look pretty good, wouldn't it? And I imagine the Lord made sure that happened in a way that was at least palatable to Elijah. But something now is going to happen in verse 7. It happened after a while that the brook dried up. Oh no. Because there'd been no rain in the land. Elijah's suffering along with everyone else, you see. We begin to see a pattern here of how God is going to work in the life of Elijah that we can learn from as we're ready to serve the Lord in our time. There's a pattern of, first of all, direction. He tells Elijah which way to go. And then there's obedience. And God provides for Elijah in his obedience in following God's direction. But then there's testing, even in his obedience. Reminds us of the words of James. That we're to count it all joy when we experience all different kinds of trials, because we remember that the testing of our faith produces patience. It strengthens the muscles of our faith as we remain under the trials that God allows into our lives. And he tests us and he makes us stronger through that process. Jeremiah Study Bible says, "When the brook dries up is the true test of a person's faith. God wanted Elijah to trust in him rather than in his provision." And so he's now going to send him. The word of the Lord came to him, verse 8 again, saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there." Notice the end of verse 9. "See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." Elijah is now going as a prophet. God is testing him and working the faith of his prophet here. He's going to move him now off of salary onto support raising. And he says, I have a special way for you to receive support. You're going to go to a widow. Well, what kind of a widow is this, Lord? Is this a wealthy widow who's going to take care of all my needs? No. You'll actually find this is a destitute widow who's ready to die. But she's going to take care of you, Elijah. This time through miraculous means. Cherith to Zarephath is about 80 miles. By the way, you may get the sense we're starting to be running marathons here with Elijah all morning, getting in physical training as well as spiritual training, all right? Ryrie says that Zarephath was a town on the Mediterranean coast between Tyre and Sidon, the home of Jezebel and the heart of Baal worship. Oh, no, this sounds sounding worse all the time, isn't it? In fact, as you remember what Jesus, we'll turn back to Luke 4 just for a moment, makes the point about this, that there were many widows in Israel, but God sent Elijah to Zarephath in Sidon to, he doesn't use the word here, but to a Gentile widow in the heart of Baal country. Now, why did God do that? Well, probably for a number of reasons that we can learn from that. But this woman does appear to be an outlier there in her area. She does trust in the one true God of Israel. We infer that from the text as we go. But she is a destitute widow out here in Phoenicia. And he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink. Remember where Elijah is here, outside of Israel, in the center of Baal worship. And he's just sort of, you wonder how bold he was asking this destitute widow for help. And he starts out by asking for a cup of water. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. Wonder if he sort of felt sheepish as he was even making these requests. So she said, as the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. Now, if you and I had a support raising appointment with this widow at this point, we might say, I'm very, very sorry, ma'am. I obviously have the wrong address here. The Lord, I'm going to go back and check with the Lord of what to do next. But, you know, what did he say? Well, how did he deal with this? This is interesting. Elijah said to her, isn't this a wonderful statement that he gives next? Do not fear. Do not fear. Go and do as you've said, but make me a small cake first. He gets bolder, you see. And bring it to me, and afterward make some for yourself and your son. Why would she do that? Well, here's the reason. Because thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. Now God is going to provide for Elijah miraculously, not providentially, but miraculously. Dr. Whitcomb says a sign miracle is a direct and immediate intervention of God into the physical world to publicly demonstrate his power or to authenticate his messengers. That's what's happening here. Elijah, if you're not aware of this, if you're not a Bible reader and you hear about miracles, you hear someone teaching on miracles today who's not really strictly going by the text of Scripture and pulling passages out of context, you might think, well, the Bible is just filled with miracles. They're on every page. And boy, these people back in the Old Testament, they could just call down a miracle at a whim and it just was, things were just happening all over the place. No, that's actually not even close to reality. You know, there are four periods of biblical miracles. Moses, our friend Moses again at the Exodus. And then we come all the way down here to what? Elijah and Elisha. And this is one of only four great periods of miracles in all of the Bible. The other two are Jesus and the apostles. And then one still to come, and that's in the millennial kingdom, when there will again be sign miracles to vindicate God's program in the world and the fulfillment of all prophecy. Here in 1 Kings 17, we've already seen the miracle of the stopping of the rain, the revelation that Elijah receives directly from God, how he was sustained by ravens, supernatural resources now for this widow in Zarephath. Verse 15 is where we pick up. She went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. And now a real challenge next. A son is going to be resuscitated from death. This is a new one. You know, this is the first time in the whole Bible that anyone is raised from the dead. Now, it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick. And his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?" Is that what this was all about? Is there some hidden sin that now in the presence of such miraculous power comes before the mind of God and you kill my son? And he said to her, "Give me your son." So she took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying, perhaps on the top of her house, and laid him on his own bed. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son?" See, he didn't know what was happening either here, why this had happened. He was doing something brand new in the history of the world, attempting to raise the dead. God apparently revealed to him how to proceed here. He stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, I pray let this child's soul come back to him." Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth." Well, that's a pretty good start for the prophet Elijah, isn't it? But now there's going to be a much, much bigger test in every way on Mount Carmel. This is chapter 18. We may not read every verse of chapter 18 because of its length and also its familiarity to most of us. But I invite you to go and to search the scriptures after today and see if these things are so, and to reread these passages and meditate on them and consider what I've said to you today, along with all the other wonderful teaching you receive from this pulpit. But Mount Carmel, the Evangelical Study Bible says, is part of a range of fertile forested hills about 15 miles long on the west border of the land allotted to the tribe of Asher. Here's Mount Carmel on the map, because it is at the entrance of the Jezreel Valley. Esdraelon has an elevation of 1,724 feet. It commands an excellent view of the shoreline. But notice also what it tells us here. The Canaanites built sanctuaries or high places for pagan deities on this mountain. Now, we haven't gotten Elijah to that mountain yet. We're in chapter 18. It came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year. And the drought's going to end with this event. So we're at the end of the 3 years and 6 months of drought. And Elijah goes to present himself to Ahab in the midst of the severe famine in Samaria, which is another name for Israel, the northern kingdom. And Elijah here is going to meet a man named Ahab, who is hiding 100 prophets, true prophets of the Lord, 50 to a cave, keeping them alive somehow through this drought, while also keeping them secret and hidden from Ahab, who would kill them. We could trace other scriptures to see how these apparently are the sons of the prophets, 2 Kings 2, 3, and 5, or what we sometimes call the school of the prophets. That's not a name in the text, but it's been kind of adopted popularly as we talk about such people that we see even in the life of Samuel and in 1 Samuel and through 2 Kings. Obadiah is overseeing these prophets as he also works officially for the king, preserves his own life and preserves these prophets' lives all through this drought, all while helping the king, who's realizing the kingdom here is about at wit's end with the drought and the famine, etc., because they're out in this passage. They're looking for springs of water, verse 5, so that they can find some grass to keep the horses alive so they don't have to put the horses down from the royal palace here. And in the midst of this project that Obadiah is overseeing with Ahab, Elijah meets him. And Obadiah, instead of being overjoyed, is absolutely terrified because Elijah says, "Go tell Ahab that I'm here," in verse 8. And Obadiah says, "How have I sinned that you are delivering your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me?" He said, "Ahab is going through every nation and kingdom to look for you, to hunt for you, to kill you. And when they say he is not here, he receives an oath from them to verify that they can't find you. And now you want me to go and tell Ahab that Elijah is here?" And Elijah, verse 15, just answers calmly and says, "As the Lord of hosts lives," here's that phrase we saw earlier again in verse 1 of 17, "before whom I stand." Elijah, the one who stands before the Lord God of Israel, says, "I will surely present myself to him today. Don't be afraid, Obadiah. Go tell him I'm here." And then it happens, verse 17, "when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, 'Is that you, O troubler of Israel?' And he answered, 'I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house, that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals.'" And he invites him now to have a little contest on Mount Carmel. "Bring the 450 prophets of Baal, the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table." Asherah, the female counterpart to Baal. "Bring the God of the storms and all of his prophets, and let's have a contest that I trust many of you are very familiar with." Verse 20 begins the story now. "Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and he gave his very short and very famous sermon here. 'How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him.' But the people answered him not a word." Dr. Whitcomb here insightfully says, "Nothing can be quite so dangerous to the spiritual vitality of a church or nation as the presence and prominence of those who profess to know God, but by their works deny him. Everyone would profess to know the God of Israel, to be a faithful Israelite, and yet they want to worship the Baals." There's so much historical background and things that we could look at, but we aren't taking time for that. This is more of a survey this morning. But we see these people who are the undecided, the uncommitted, here faltering between God and Baal. And Elijah says something in verse 22 that's going to become very familiar in chapter 19. I alone am left, a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now, we wonder why he said that on one level, because he's already met Obadiah and the 100 sons of the prophets that he leads. Is there an inkling here of a little problem that's going to come to fruition in the next chapter? But he says, verse 23, therefore let them give us two bowls, and let them choose one bowl for themselves, make your first choice, cut it in pieces, lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bowl and lay it on the wood, but put no fire on it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. So all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. Well, you know what happens. The people, the prophets of Baal, from morning even till noon, verse 26, they cry out, oh, Baal, hear us. And at noon, Elijah takes a little snack break and says, well, you better cry louder. He's not hearing all your dancing and all your gesturing and all your dramatic, you know, posturing. Maybe he's on a journey or sleeping or, you know, maybe he's dead, like the lore tells us, and he has to be revived. And they cried aloud and cut themselves. That's a violation, certainly, of the Mosaic law, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. Interesting. We're not in Jerusalem. We're not in Judah. But Elijah lives his life by the time of the evening offering. 3 p.m. after 6 hours of this ritualistic craziness here to appeal to Baal, who never did exist and couldn't answer at all, of course. We can make lots of applications and go to many other passages. Well, I'll invite you to search some of those as you consider what I say today. Elijah said to all the people in verse 30, come near to me. Because you see, there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention to all the dramatic dancing of the Baal prophets. So now they listen to Elijah. All the people came near to him, and he's going to do something very significant. He repaired the altar of the Lord. Some have suggested the prophets of Baal had broken it down by all their activity. Others think perhaps this was a legitimate altar to God that had been there previously, but it had been dilapidated through neglect. He repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down, and Elijah took 12 stones. We've seen this before in the Old Testament, haven't we? He took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. He's doing something very important here. Kyle and Dale Edge tell us the 12 stones were a practical declaration on the part of the prophet that the division of the nation into two kingdoms was at variance with the divine calling of Israel. Whereas Wiersbe says, by using 12 stones, he reaffirmed the spiritual unity of God's people in spite of their political division. You see, the nation of Israel, in God's eyes, is still to be one. This false division, this pseudo-division into northern and southern kingdoms was never God's plan. It's not his purpose. Israel, the name Israel, belongs to all the 12 tribes, not the northern 10 tribes. So Elijah doesn't set up 10 stones, he sets up 12 stones to display we're all still one covenant people under God. By the way, have you set up stones of remembrance in your life lately? Perhaps not physical stones or a visible ceremony like this, but I love what Woodrow Kroll says here. Like me, I'm sure you have one or two God moments that stand out in your life above all the others. I call these, he says, aha or wow moments in time that not only serve as memorial stones of God's extraordinary goodness towards you, but also spur you on to contend for the plans and purposes God has yet to fulfill in your life. Can you look back at some places where you've set up memorial stones like these, like Elijah does, following in the example of those who came before him, like Moses and Joshua. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seas of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, fill 4 water pots with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. Then he said, do it a second time, and they did it a second time. He said, do it a third time, and they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. Obviously, this must be seawater, because there's been no rain for fresh water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, this has been taken just very quick, a short amount of time compared with everything the prophets of Baal had to go through, right? Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. He uses the name Israel. He reminds the people we're one people. Let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your what? Servant. Are you ready to serve the Lord today? Be like Elijah. And that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. And the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering. Our God is a consuming fire. The wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. The next verses are amazing. Now, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, I guess this would be the closest thing to a revival in the northern kingdom. The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. Now, we finish this chapter with Elijah running all the way to Jezreel, 25 miles, again, back from Carmel to Jezreel. Have you got your running shoes on to follow Elijah through all these marathons that he runs? From Mount Carmel back to the Winter Palace. Oh, no, there's somebody back there who wasn't at Carmel. What's her name? Jezebel. Perhaps Elijah was thinking he was going to go down there and proclaim victory. Let's just go quickly through the end of the chapter. Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, celebrate, Ahab, for there is the sound of abundance of rain. That's the result of the Lord having the victory here on Carmel. So Ahab went up to the to eat and drink. And Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. He goes back up to the mountain, bowed down on the ground and put his face between his knees and said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. So he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. And 7 times he said, go again. Then it came to pass the 7th time that he said, there is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea. So he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. Now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. What do we learn from Elijah when we're ready to serve the Lord? Elijah had faithfully testified of the prophetic vision entrusted to him. He trusted God through times of great testing. God had sustained his servant through both natural providences and supernatural miracles. Now God vindicated his servant with a great victory at Mount Carmel. But how many of you know that after the victory on the mountaintop came the descent into the valley? Sort of how it goes after you're on a mountaintop, you go down, right? Sometimes it's after the victory that the real battle is just beginning. So if you're ready to serve the Lord today with Elijah, that's great. But don't get too comfortable in any one particular place. God likes to test his servants. And after a mountaintop, don't be surprised, you're going to go into the valley. And we're going to dare to go down there with Elijah in the next hour. Father, I pray that you will use these words to increase our faith by the hearing of the word of God and to bring glory to yourself and to make us greater servants of you, like Elijah, and ultimately like your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name that we pray. Amen.